Good evening. It's awfully good to be with you again this evening. I want to apologize first that I did not stay any longer after that wonderful potluck meal. Thank you for that, by the way. I was not trying to be rude. It just comes naturally, I guess. I was not trying to be rude, but my mother-in-law has having a whole lot of back pain. And she did not go to an event yesterday she had planned to go to with my wife so that she could rest up for today, but then it just wasn't working and she was in a lot of pain. We got home and then she went straight to her bed and she's been there ever since. And it wasn't anything I did to her. It's just she has a lot of back pain, and we apologize for not staying and being a little bit more social after the wonderful meal that you provided. We appreciate that very, very much. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 2 tonight. This morning we studied from chapter 1 that we need to be people of sound mind. We want to be people of sound mind, or as it could be translated in verse 7 there, self-discipline or self-control. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. In order to have that sound mind, we need to have the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, verse 1. We need to have a pure conscience, verse 3. We need to have relationships with people, verses 3 and 4. We need to have the persuasion that what we are doing is absolutely true and be right about that, not just fooling ourselves, verse 5. And we need to live up to our potential, do the things that God has given us to do. And then also this morning, not in the Bible class hour, but in the worship hour, we studied the second half of the chapter, the second part of the chapter, which is more than half, where we ought not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of the people of the Lord. Paul was the prisoner of the Lord. He said, "Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the philosophy of the Lord or the people who proclaim it. Don't be ashamed of the sufferings that might come. Don't be ashamed of the salvation that you proclaim. And don't be ashamed of the confidence that you put in the Lord." Now, for all that, those are pretty tall orders. You would see why next comes this: be strong. Remember, the aged Apostle Paul was in prison, probably in the Mamertine prison. We know he was in prison in Rome. These are his last words. He's trying to get young Timothy to be very, very courageous in the battle that is ahead of him. Young Timothy will have several years, maybe, before he dies. And those years would be a battle. Have you ever thought of the rest of your life as a battle? Someone just prayed for me to have long life, many more years to serve, and I appreciate that, but I'm also cognizant that every year I live is a battle. Every day I live is a battle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Every day I have to get up and fight the devil who wants my soul. He's not after the people in the world. He's already got them. He comes after members of the Lord's church. He comes after them hard. He comes after them in different ways. And I've noticed in the last 10 or 15 years that he comes at them in multiple ways all at once, like an octopus with 1,000 tentacles coming at you in these different ways. Every day we live is a battle to be faithful to the Lord. Now, Paul reminds Timothy of that in the first chapter. And then in the second chapter, he starts off like this: "And you, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Generally, we admire strength, don't we? Physical strength. I remember growing up when I wanted to be a little bit stronger. I was a thin, scrawny young person before I was 10 years old. And then about 10 years old, I read this article about how if you're going to be a football player, you got to eat lots of mashed potatoes and bread, and you got to work out. Well, I did the first two, but I didn't do the third one. So I had a little problem. My sisters called me Bloatus in junior high school and things like that. So I've tried to work on that ever since. But we admire the idea of strength. People go to the gym all the time now. I see pictures of them on Facebook going to the gym. People are always there trying to get strength. When you're a young person, you're trying to get stronger. When you get older, you're just trying to keep what you had, aren't you? Just trying to keep it a little bit toned up, something like that. We admire some emotional strength too sometimes. It's not wrong to cry. It's not wrong for men to cry. I know the man of man's wept, Jesus did in John 11, 35. But we admire some emotional strength sometimes. When we preach the funeral of someone who's had a long battle with cancer, family members will often note, "He was a fighter. She was a fighter." eventually lost this battle, but boy, what a fighter. We admire that. Proverbs 18, verse 14 says, the spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness. That's what we're saying when we're saying he's a fighter. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness. But you know the second part of that proverb? But who can bear a broken spirit? Have you ever felt like your spirit's broken? Like you just don't want to get up and go on? I'll confess to you, I haven't gone through a whole bunch of different hard things in my life, but sometimes I feel like my spirit's broken. My chest gets heavy. It's not a heart attack. It's not that kind of pain. It's just that I feel down. I feel like not moving on. Who can bear a broken spirit? Eventually I come out of it, but you've probably felt that way yourself. The spirit of a man will sustain him in sickness, but who can bear a broken spirit? Now it's to spirit that Paul is speaking here. It's to Timothy's spirit that Paul is speaking when he says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong, be strong, be strong. How are you going to be strong? What is it to be strong, and where is it? How? Why? Well, those are the questions we'll try to answer tonight. First of all, ask yourself this question, where is the strength? He says right there, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now that makes me think of Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Try to picture it as I say it to you. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand in grace. How did we get there? We had access by faith. Where are we supposed to be strong? In grace. Sometimes my weird mind pictures things, and I picture that like some kind of bubble that has life-sustaining features, and you have to be inside of there to have strength. You might think of the International Space Station. You go out into space, and those astronauts step outside of that International Space Station. If it were possible for them to get out there and just be without, not tethered to anything, and they have no sustaining qualities for physical life. But inside that space station is air. Inside that space station is food. Inside that space station is exercise equipment so they can keep themselves in shape. There, they can be strong. In the grace of Christ Jesus, we can be strong. We try to do this thing on our own, we're not going to be that strong. But we can be strong in the power of the Lord and in His might. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. When we realize all that Christ has done for us to give us eternal life, how He died on the cross for us, how He was resurrected from the dead, how He suffered for us so much, and did all of that simply as a gift, even while we were still sinners against Him, and He did that long before I was born, and then I sinned, and I had to realize what He did and come to Him, we realize all of those things that He did for us, then we realize, what's He going to hold back now? What's He going to hold back that might sustain us? He who did not spare His own Son, will He not freely give us all things? Romans chapter 8, verse 32. And that's speaking of all things in relation to our being saved. It's a little bit later in that chapter that we hear, you are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Yeah, we're strong in His grace. That's where the strength is. That's where it is. It's not in me. It's not in me bucking up. It's not in me pulling up my bootstrap. It's in me knowing His will, doing His will, knowing the love that He has for me, having that relationship with Him so that I, with Paul, can say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day. Strength is also in converts. Did you know that? Look at verse 2 of that passage. It's a famous verse. It's the plan of salvation, plan of teaching salvation, if you will. We know the Great Commission, go into all the world, teach the gospel to every creature. But here's the practical plan for how it's done. And the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. When you commit something, you entrust it to someone. You deposit it. It's like a bank deposit, and you're trusting that bank to have it. Commit these things to faithful men. What things? The things that you've heard from me among many witnesses. There are two ideas to that many witnesses there. Paul was not teaching something inaccurately. He had all kinds of witnesses around him that could approve of the doctrine that he was teaching. He had the other apostles that he might cross paths with, like he did in Acts chapter 15. He might have other Christians. He might have other prophets there, maybe people on whom the other apostles had laid their hands. There were witnesses that could attest to the accuracy of what Paul was teaching. This is, incidentally, one of the reasons we understand that the New Testament scriptures are indeed inspired. That early church, within a generation of when what things happened and the people witnessed, could see those letters coming out, and they could know whether the claims of the miraculous were true or not. Well, my daddy was at the feeding of the 5,000. Yes, and this is how he said it happened. There were many witnesses. A second angle to those many witnesses is that we are not in some sort of secret religion. We are not in some sort of mystery cult. In those days, they had their pagan cults, probably do still do in some places. In this country, we have secretive organizations that don't tell you their initiation rites until you're in. This is not that kind of organization in the church. We ought to be the most publicly known people that there are. Our job is to spread and make more Christians. Our job is not just to be faithful, sit in church, die. Our job is to make more Christians. Our job is not just to keep doctrine sound, although that's part of it, but it's to use that sound doctrine to make more Christians. There was a time I heard a story about somebody that was a youth minister. It was a youth minister telling this story, I believe. I forget all the details exactly, but it went something like this. There was a small church in a small town, and this girl in church felt like she didn't have any Christian friends. She came to her youth minister complaining that she didn't have any Christian friends. His response was, go make some. Go teach some people. She can't make them become Christians. It's a hyperbolic illustration, but you see the idea? It's not about me going where I can find things. It's about me doing, making something happen. The things that you've committed to me, Timothy would have to say, if he were going to be faithful, I'll commit them to other people. That's where strength is. Strength is in making do you know how good I felt when John texted me this morning and said that Lonnie had been baptized? Oh, when somebody's baptized into Christ, they join the fellowship of God. We're all just rejoicing. There's strength. Not many people are going to do it. Most of the world is not going to do it, Matthew 7, 13 and 14. But there's strength in Christ's grace. And there's strength in spreading Christ's grace to other people. What is strength? The next few verses probably give us some sort of definition of that. I'm not a fellow who's real fond of going to a dictionary for definition, at least not off the bat, because definitions come before they're put in a dictionary, you realize. Words are invented, and then later they get put in the dictionary based on how people use them. Can you go to a dictionary 100 years ago and find the word gigabyte? Probably not. No. But it came to use and now it's in some dictionaries. Well, what is it to be strong? Here's what he says in verse 3. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Well, that's what he's been saying back in chapter 1. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. There is power in that. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. You must therefore, Paul says to Timothy, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. What soldier doesn't have to endure hardship? I think of some of those Russian soldiers that might be being conscripted into something they didn't really want to sign up for, but they're having to do it. And what kind of easy life are they living now? Or those Ukrainian soldiers who are trying to fight back knowing that they're fighting for freedom. And then now you hear about the Russians maybe conscripting, capturing some Ukrainians and putting them in their army. Soldiers don't have an easy life. In our society now, there have been people in the past who've been drafted. I know of one fellow who was really upset that he didn't get drafted because of his health, because he wanted to serve. And now we have an all-volunteer force, people that want to serve, risking their lives, risking their necks. It's not an easy life. That's the comparison to the Christian. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. The Greek word is related to our English word strategy. strateo or something like that. It's where we get strategy. It's what a soldier does. He's not just out there picking a fight and just bombing and just pushing along. He's strategizing. And the great military victories of history have been won by the brain before they've been won by the brawn. He's strategizing. Paul calls Epaphroditus a fellow soldier. He calls Archippus a fellow soldier. Philippians 2:25, and then the book of Philemon, verse 2, I believe. Soldiers we are in this army. Some people have thought we ought to get rid of songs like Soldiers of Christ Arise. We ought to get rid of songs like Onward Christian Soldiers. There was a movement that direction a few years ago. Thought it made us sound unloving. Thought it made us sound like we were too militant. Well, Christ designed His church to be militantly loving, if you will, to love people enough to tell them what the truth is, even if they respond badly, even if they respond by causing hardship. We're supposed to be soldiers of Jesus Christ. No one, verse 4, who engages in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. The affairs of this life, that Greek word is pragmatia, the pragmatics of this life. No one as a soldier gets entangled in the pragmatics of this life. Well, I got to feed my family. Well, I got to do my job. Well, yeah, all those things are necessary because you're a Christian. He who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5, verse 8. But you can control those things or you can let them control you. Remember the parable of the sowers? The sower goes out to sow and the seed falls on solid ground, on rocky ground, on thorny ground, and then on good soil. And that thorny ground, Jesus says, represents those who hear the word, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke out the word. Soldier doesn't get entangled with the affairs of this life. We do the things that we need to do, but we don't let them control us. Now, in this passage, the Apostle Paul uses a couple of other illustrations that he would often use. He would often use the illustration of a soldier. Back in 1 Corinthians 9, he spoke of the illustration of a soldier. No one going to warfare goes at his own expense. And back in 1 Corinthians 9, he spoke of the figure of an athlete. He often spoke of the figure of an athlete. He refers to the races when he says in Galatians 2, verse 2, that I might run or had run in vain. He wants to do something a certain way, lest he runs in vain. And in Philippians chapter 2, he tells them to do all things without complaining and disputing and hold fast the word of life so that I've not run in vain. When I taught you, I didn't want to run in vain. Now in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 and following, he says, do you not know that everyone who runs in the race runs for the prize? Now he who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That is, he's got things under control at every level. He's temperate in all things. I remember way back in 1984. Any of you old enough to remember that? 1984, when Mary Lou Retton won the gymnastics, and that's probably the last time I've watched the Olympics, but I watched her because she was a West Virginian. I had a friend who was a friend of hers, and she did such a great thing. And then I'd talk to my friend about her, and I'd say, did you see her in class today? Well, no, she doesn't go to school here. What does she do? Well, she exercises all day. She does her routine all day, and then she has to eat this salad and this, and then. And I thought to myself, well, I never want to be an Olympic gymnast then. It's a regimen to be a professional athlete. It's not just making the big bucks. I mean, they put some effort into it. There's some talent involved, but they put some hard work, long, hard hours into it. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, Paul says. They do it to get a trophy. They do it to get a medal. But we, an imperishable crown. Therefore, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. I don't want to be disqualified. I don't want to be thrown out of the game by the umpire. I don't want to be ejected by the referee. I want to follow the rules. Now here, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 5, Paul uses the illustration. And if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. That's what we do as Christians, isn't it? We follow the rules. Now, some people have rules as a bad word in Christianity. But you know, I'm thankful for the law that God has laid down for us. I'm thankful we're not under the Old Testament law with all the blood and the sacrifices. But I'm thankful for every commandment that God has given us. Aren't you? There used to be a guy at church camp that would go around and ask the young people, is there any commandment that God has asked you to do that's bad for you? Any commandment that causes you harm? Is there anything God has told you not to do that is good for you? Crickets. Nobody can think of anything. It's because God's commands are to keep us and keep us safe. His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. We want to compete according to the rules so that we can have the crown. No one is crowned unless he competes according to the rules. There were two kinds of crown that are mentioned in the Bible. One is a diadem crown. That's the kind of crown that a king wears. You know, in England, to get to be royalty, you know what you have to do? Be born. That's your sphere of accomplishment, right? Be born. You get to wear a crown. Well, that's what a diadem is. And I don't mean to diminish the significance of it, because sometimes in the book of Revelation, Christ has a diadem, and he's certainly done more than be born. He didn't even have to be born if he didn't want to, but he came to earth for us. That was part of his effort. And then he did all this. Well, he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I get that. But when we talk about the crown of life, James chapter 1, verse 12, the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, the crown that we get here, this crown for winning the victory, we're talking about the Stephanos crown or the victory crown. It was just a wreath, flowers that would fade in a few days. But it showed that you put in the effort and you beat your competitors. It showed that you did something. Now, I'm strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's not about me, and my works do not justify me before God. But if I don't have to do anything, as some people would teach, then why does Paul go to the trouble to tell Timothy to be of power and love and of a sound mind and not be ashamed of the testimony and endure hardship and suffer with him in the gospel? We've got a race to run. We've got to discipline ourselves in order to run it effectively. You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. If anyone competes for the prize, he is temperate in all things. I'm sorry, I'm getting that verse wrong. If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And then there's a third analogy about strength. What is strength? The third is the farmer. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Well, that's the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 9 and 10, where Paul quotes a Deuteronomy passage and says, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Let the ox eat while it's working for you." Paul then goes on in 1 Corinthians 9. Does he say this because of oxen, or does he say it for our sake? Well, for our sake, no doubt, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of that hope. That is, the farmer needs to be the first to partake of the crops. The farmer is rewarded by taking of the first fruits. Well, he'd give the first fruits according to the Old Testament law, but the farmer gets to eat of the things that he has partaken. The farmer is hard working. I've known a lot of farmers in my time, and I want to tell you the respect that I have for them. I grew up in a small town, but it was small town life. It wasn't country life. And I don't think I'd be smart enough to live way out in the country, John. I don't think I would be nearly smart enough, independent enough, able to do the things that you have to do to survive on a farm. And these guys, one day in my office there, it was before chapel, it was about 8 o'clock, and the secretary was in the next office, and we had gotten something from somebody, so I wanted to call and ask a question about it. It was only 8 o'clock in the morning. I picked up the phone and called, talked to the person, hung up, had a good time. Secretary said, "Boy, I'd be all over you if you called my house at 8 o'clock. I said, "These are country people. They're up at 4 a.m. They're up at 4 a.m. working. They're down and they're working all day long. And if it's nice outside, they're making hay." That's where you get that phrase, because you got to make hay while the sun's out. And then if something's going out wrong with the weather, they're inside doing some work. There is always something to be done, and they know how to do it. Some of the commentaries I was reading on this will say, Yeah, the soldier might in the end have some glory. The athlete might in the end have some glory. But the farmer, he just keeps going along. Sometimes it's as much sweat as it is skill. There's a lot of skill. But he just keeps going along. That's the way Timothy is supposed to be strong. What is strength? Look at the soldier who doesn't entangle himself in the affairs of this life. Look at the athlete who is temperate in all things and competes according to the rules, disciplined. And look at the farmer who's hardworking. That's strength. Continuance. Next, we might ask, who modeled strength for us? There are two examples of suffering that come up here, two examples of strength that come up here in this passage. In verse 8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. First of all, you might ask, why does Paul call it his gospel? He does in several places. Romans 2:16, Christ will judge the secrets of men according to my gospel. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the mystery of Jesus Christ. Why is he calling it his gospel? He didn't do it. No, but you see what the point is he's guarding it as if it's his own. When someone takes the Lord's name in vain, do you really want to talk about my Lord that way? When someone mocks the plan of salvation, do you really want to talk about my gospel that way? That's legitimate. More legitimate for Paul since he was inspired. But you see the point. Now remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That means somebody put him to death. And oh, how he suffered. Yet he was strong. It was all predicted. Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He'd be with the wicked in his death, Isaiah 53, verse 9. At Pilate's court, the soldiers have a good time. They strip him down, probably naked. Then they put a purple robe on him, put that crown of thorns and twist it so it digs in really well into his flesh and lets some blood ooze out. Bow the knee to him, mock him, spit on him, slap him in the face. And remember that he had said a couple years before this, no one takes my life from me, I lay it down of myself. I lay it down that I may take it up again. The Father has given me this. John 10, verses 17 and 18. So he's just standing there taking all that. And on the cross they're mocking him. On the cross he could have just wiped out Jerusalem. 12 legions of angels. That wouldn't have been strength. Strength was going through what he had to go through in order to save other people. Sometimes meekness is called strength under control. Make me nervous when I see my little grandson petting a horse at somebody's farm. That horse could take me out, much less him. But the horse is gentle. Strength under control. There's one example of strength. The other example of strength is Paul himself. Verse 9, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. There's a progression there. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, even to the point of imprisonment. I suffer trouble as an evildoer, as a criminal. The only other times that word is used in the New Testament, according to what I read, is in Luke 23, 32, 33, and 39 to refer to the two criminals that were on the crosses on either side of Jesus. I suffer trouble, like one of them, to the point of chains. That's strength. Being able to do that without retaliation. I don't know that I could. I know I don't want to find out. But then Paul says, but the word of God is not chained. You might ask, how do we have strength? Well, the word of God. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword and pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. If you know the word of God, you can ward off temptation. I know someone very important who was very strong spiritually and yet still used the word of God, quotations of scripture, to ward off temptation. You know who that was? Our Lord. When the devil came to him, he quoted Deuteronomy 8:3, Deuteronomy 6:16, and Deuteronomy 6:13 to ward off the temptation of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I forget which one attached with which right now. You know the stories in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, but how did he ward off temptation? It is written. The Word of God is not chained. How is it not chained? Well, first of all, Paul's committing it to Timothy. Timothy's going to commit it to many witnesses. Secondly, it's a living and powerful word. Thirdly, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Fourthly, Peter said, it's the incorruptible seed. Remember that great passage in 1 Peter chapter 1? Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible seed, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. I was born of corruptible seed, my parents. But then I was born of incorruptible seed when the Word of God taught me to be baptized for the remission of my sins and leave my old man behind and be raised to walk in newness of life. The Word of God's not going away. All these rulers that are transgressing God's will for peace, and all these rulers that are transgressing all of God's will for morality, and all these rulers that are trying to suppress Christianity, they're all going away. But the Word of God is not going away. Ever. After this world is folded up like a cloak and put over the shoulders of the Christ, if you want to use the images of Hebrews chapter 1 and Psalm 102. After this world is burned up with fire, to be more literal, 2 Peter chapter 3. The Word of God that sustained us will still be applicable. I don't know that we won't need it for salvation in heaven. But as long as we need it here, it'll be here. It's been here for every culture since Christ came. It's been here for everybody since Christ came. Maybe not everybody knew about it, and that's our fault, but God promises that those who seek Him diligently will find Him. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. The Word of God is not going away. All these people throughout the years have tried to stamp out the Word of God. In the first, second, and third centuries, they burned Bibles. All these rationalists from the 17th, 18th, 19th, and 20th centuries have said, we don't need God. There is no God. We're too smart for God. We're beyond the Middle Ages. But the Word of God is still here. And it always will be. The Word of God is not chained. Therefore, Paul says in verse 11, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Who are the elect? People abuse that idea to say that God sorted out before He ever created anybody, and He said, John's going to be saved, but Andy's not, and there's nothing they can do to change that while they're here on this earth. Well, if that's the case, let's just stop all preaching. Let's stop everything we do, because it doesn't matter. What the elect are is those who fit into God's plan that He made from before time. They've elected themselves to be fitting into the holy and blameless plan that God has made for us, that they may obtain salvation. They start their salvation at baptism and they continue their salvation, working through life as a hardworking farmer, fighting through life as a militant soldier, training through life as a competent athlete. They fight their way through. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Jesus Christ with eternal glory. And then we might ask, why be strong? Why be strong is in verses 11, 12, and 13. Some people have called this the martyr's song. It has the characteristics of a song in that it has neatly packed together lines, two pairs of two lines each that have some contrast in them that just makes it stick out. It can be quite memorable, although as soon as I say that, I'll probably forget something. This is a faithful saying. If we die with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure with Him, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. What's that mean? Well, Romans chapter 6, when you're buried in the waters of baptism, you've died to your old self. You've put the old man of sin in the water. You're in the figure that is given to us, not literally, but in the figure that is given to us, you've died. I have to tell you this illustration. It's one of the things about going places visiting. You get to use the same illustrations. But one fellow that I know was beaten once in his driveway. Some random person came to his driveway, called him outside, said, are you a Christian? Yes, I am. Started beating him. Sent him to the hospital. He suffered for the cause of Christ. About 20 years before that, this man spoke at his dad's funeral. His dad had been a Christian for some 70 years. He was in his 90s when he died. And he said, "Most of you are here to mourn the death of my father. But my father didn't die last week. My father died 70 years ago. And Christ has been living in him ever since. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." If you live according to the flesh, that was Galatians 2:20. Romans 8, verse 13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. I affirm by the boasting I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 15:32. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10, he said, I'm always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in my body. If we die with him, we shall live with him. There'll be eternal life. If we endure with him, we shall reign with him. We're reigning now in some ways. He's made us kings and priests, Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. We're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And then someday, all that'll be magnified in glory. Remember Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Joint heirs with Christ. And how much does Christ inherit, Hebrews chapter 1? All things. Joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we also may be glorified together. If we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. On the other hand, here are two negatives. If we deny him, he also will deny us. You know those verses, Matthew 10, 32 and 33. Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Can you imagine getting there to judgment day? I don't know him. No, Father, I don't know him. I don't know Andy. Yeah, I know his name because I know all things, but I don't know him. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 7, 23. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. There's a twist. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Think of the end of Romans chapter 2 going into chapter 3, where Paul's talking to Jews and he says, "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." All right, so our circumcision, our outward circumcision, doesn't make us Jews anymore. What are you saying, Paul? What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? That's Romans 3:1. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Then Paul backs off. Much in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. But here's Paul. They had the oracles of God. They had the written, they were the only nation in the world that had a written law from God for 1,500 years. They had it for 1,500 years. They were the only nation ever before Christ to have a written law from God. They had the oracles of God. But now Paul's saying, that's not good enough. They need to believe in Christ. Well, then the question would come up, as in the next verse. What if some did not believe? Does that make the faithfulness of God without effect? Was God ineffective in giving that law to lead them to Christ if some people don't believe? No, 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 he says. Let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words, may overcome. I forget the rest of it. You see, God's always going to be true. That doesn't mean that everybody's going to believe him. If we are faithless, we hurt ourselves. We hurt the people around us by not giving them the light of the world. If we are faithless, God remains faithful. I need these admonitions for strength. I need these admonitions for growth. I need these admonitions to be faithful for however many more years I have to battle on this earth. Don't you? I'm awfully thankful the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write them. As he sat in the dark dungeon of prison awaiting his own death, he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of Timothy. He was thinking of others who would read after him. Now, if you haven't been strong, you're a Christian who's failed the Lord, the good news is that you can come back with repentance and prayer. If you've never become a Christian, I affirm to you that that is the only way to live and the only way to get past the graveyard. Eternal life is by dying now to yourself and living for Christ the rest of your days. Confess a belief in Him, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins. If we could help you either way, would you please come as we stand and sing?